The word of God which we want to consider tonight with you is from the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 10 from 1 through 25. Hebrews 10, beginning with the first verse. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more remembrance, no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law, then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, our dear God and Father knows that there is joy in his service, in the Christian life. But as we heard this morning, there are also those times of difficulty and struggle. We were reminded after church by one of our dear brothers in the Lord how we not only have this sin nature, but believers have a new nature. One that the Apostle John says cannot sin. And that is a deep encouragement. Nevertheless, the battle rages while we are still in the body. The book of Hebrews in the New Testament is an encouraging word to those who struggle, to Christians who struggle. And yes, there are a couple of very searching passages in this epistle, particularly in chapter 6 and again in chapter 10. These chapters have caused some believers to seriously question whether they are in the faith, whether they truly be His children. But when we take the central theme of this book as a whole, it is really twofold. The first is it is a book of comfort. The second, it is a book of warning. You can imagine that the Jewish Christians to whom this epistle was written experienced persecution from two fronts. They experienced the same persecution that all Christians experienced at the time, namely from Rome. But they also experienced persecution from their own Jewish brethren who were yet unbelieving, that they had somehow abandoned their hope in God, that they had left the priesthood, that they had left the temple, that they had no sacrifices, that they were really alienated from God as Christians. Our Almighty God ministers to us tonight in this blessed epistle by showing the Jewish Christians then and us today that we have a far, far greater high priest, a far more efficacious sacrifice, a far more glorious temple, and we have access by faith through the Lord Jesus into the very presence of God. So we will find tonight from the Word of God a very strong set of encouragements to persevere in the faith. And if we have not yet come to faith, we have every reason given us to do so from this passage tonight. Our text is the passage that we read. I'm just going to read again verses 19 through 23. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. Our theme tonight is holding fast. What we hold fast, how we hold fast, and why we hold fast. Holding fast. As we mentioned, this letter was originally directed to Hebrew Christians. They were very discouraged. We can tell this from different passages in the book of Hebrews. For example, in chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. And then notice how he says the next thing, in departing from the living God. The implication being they were near God and now they were departing, or at least the threat was there. Departing from the living God. But exhort one another, stir up one another, that is, daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. He comes back to the same idea in chapter 4, verse 1. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into His rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. In other words, we have these promises. They are meant to give us rest, but some seem to be coming up short before they could appropriate those promises by faith. And so the overall theme of this book is directed to the weary, to the tried, to those who are tempted to give up. And as I said, the approach of Paul is twofold. He stirs them up in the first place by pointing to the tremendous greatness of Jesus Christ, who in every respect is above and beyond anything they had in the Jewish faith. He is the brightness of God's glory, the express image of his person, chapter 1. He is the great high priest passed into the heavens. He is the perfect sacrifice, which need not be repeated. We heard that in this chapter. Once for all, making whoever comes to God through that sacrifice perfect forever. He's also the perfect sacrifice that never needs to be repeated. He's the one in whose blood we can be perfectly and thoroughly cleansed from all sin forever. But not only that, not only is Christ Jesus all of those things, but he continues to be that perfect high priest who continues to labor on behalf of his people in glory. We read about him, he has compassion on the ignorant and them that are out of the way. And who can't relate to that description? He himself was tempted in all points like as we are. So we come to a high priest who knows our infirmities, who has experienced those temptations, who knows what it is to be challenged in his faith. And also, he bids us to come confidently, even boldly, because he is there to give grace to help in time of need. So in other words, not when we are doing well only, but especially in our times of need, he says, you may come to me boldly, you may come confidently, knowing I'm not going to send you away empty. I will give you grace to help in time of need. But then we did say there's also the warning passages. And these profound passages, chapter 6, chapter 10, are expressly designed to make one powerful point. And that is, there is no turning back. There is no way to go to God except this way. There's no other way to live. There's no other way to be saved. There's only one entrance into the presence of God, one way of being accepted by our holy God. And so Paul reminds us that our Heavenly Father sometimes indeed chastens us, but he does so also for our good. He does so as a father the son, so that we might experience that chastening, not as something to push us away, but those chastenings come to us as proofs of his love to his children. Whom he loves, he chastens, Scripture says. So the passage we're focusing on tonight has all to do with this central theme. It is an exhortation, a stirring up to encouragement and to perseverance. So in the first place, what is it we are to hold fast to? I realize with the darkness and all, you probably can't follow along so easily, so I'll do my best to sort of walk us through this. After beginning the chapter, chapter 10, by beautifully and carefully contrasting the Old Testament sacrifice with the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ, Paul then writes about the perfection, not just of Christ, but the perfection that comes upon those who have Christ by faith. That perfection we receive through the very blood of the Savior. That would be verse 14. He says, "For by one offering He, that is Christ, hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. And then, making reference in verse 15, he says, talking about the new covenant that God promised in the New Testament, I will put my law into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. If God forgets your sins do no longer exist. And it isn't, as we know, that God just pretends they're not there. What he's saying is, I will remember them no more because they are no more to be remembered. They are blotted out. That is exactly why on the cross of Christ, the weight of all of those sins were borne by him. He took it upon himself. And that's where our text picks up. As if trying to summarize all the blessed advantages that we have in salvation in Christ over the Old Testament types and shadows, Paul writes, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us, through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God. I don't know about you, but to me, it's as though he just piles one encouragement on top of another encouragement, on top of another encouragement, all in that one sentence. He says, we have boldness to enter into the holiest. Now that is a reference, a kind of an aside, a pointing to what took place in the Old Testament. And I'm sure all of us remember how the tabernacle, the temple was set up. You come to the altar, then there's the lavers, then there's those two rooms. A veil separated the court from that holy place where the priest did his work most days. But then there was that inner sanctuary, that inner room, the holiest of all. And that was representation of the place of God's presence. And only the high priest, just one day per year, the Day of Atonement, could enter that second veil. But he had to enter that veil with blood, the blood of the sacrifice. Otherwise, he would die. And here the apostle is saying, we may enter not into that Old Testament room that represents the presence of God. We may enter directly and boldly into the very presence of God in heaven. I don't know how many of us even think that way. If we dared to enter at all, we would enter perhaps timidly, tremblingly, hesitatingly, because of our unworthiness, our sin, what we heard about this morning. But the apostle says, no, come into that presence with the precious blood. The high priest could never, no matter how holy he was, if it was Aaron himself, he could never enter that room without the blood. He'd be dead. Neither can we enter the presence of God. But the apostle saying, this blood is so full, it is so rich, it is so valuable that anyone, any sinner, no matter how bad we've been, can enter not timidly, not with hesitation, not with just hope, but boldly. And then he goes on to say, by a new and living way. We now have an entryway into the presence of God that the Old Testament priests never had. It's a new veil. It's a veil of flesh. The flesh, the rent veil of Christ Jesus. More about that in a moment. This is that to which we cling. This is that to which we hold fast. We hold fast to him, to what he has done. You'll notice The apostle doesn't say, hold fast to your Christian profession. Hold fast to your Christian experiences. Hold tightly to your faith. Hold tightly to your perseverance. Hold tightly. Well, there's no reference to anything about them. They are not to hold on to anything within them. Not even their persecution for the faith. Instead, the solid comfort, that essential comfort, that tremendous encouragement, he points them higher. He says, we can come into the presence of God with boldness, not based on the fact that we're saved, not based on the fruits of God's work in our life by His Spirit, not based on our walk of life by grace, but solely based on the blood of Jesus. And do you see, beloved, how that levels us all? We all find our place at the same place. There are no eminent saints who enter boldly. There are no poor, unworthy sinners who enter boldly. There are only sinners who cling to the blood, and they alone may enter boldly. Which means no matter who you are, no matter what you've been, no matter what you've done, no matter what you've experienced or not experienced, you may enter boldly through this sacrifice and this sacrifice alone. What was the high priest's confidence in the Old Testament? It was the blood. It was the sacrifice. It was his only hope. What is ours? The Lord Jesus himself in the gospel places, as it were, his own precious blood in the hands not of priests, not of prophets, not of kings, but he places in the gospel, as it were, in the hands of sinners, his own precious blood. And that is our confidence. Now, in the Old Testament, what did they do with that blood? They would sprinkle it. They'd sprinkle it on the tabernacle. They'd sprinkle it on the temple. They'd sprinkle it on the book of the law. They'd sprinkle it on the people. They'd sprinkle it on everything. Why? Because the blood is what sanctified, set apart, made holy, whatever it touched. He was sure to have it with him when he entered into the presence of God. How much more? Paul is saying, do we not need to doubt? How much more sure are we when we enter into the presence of God, trusting in, holding on to the precious blood of his own Son? He will recognize that blood when you present it before him in supplication. He will recognize that sacrifice when you come to him in the Savior's name. And Paul talks about, as I alluded to, a new veil. You know, there was that thick curtain. And basically the message of those veils was very simple. Stay out. No entrance. A holy God lives behind this curtain to whom you cannot come. He is a devouring flame apart from the blood. And these veils, they taught a mighty lesson. God would indeed dwell among his people, but he will not be approached apart from that blood. Sin in our life is the veil that separates God's face from us. We read that in Isaiah. If it wasn't for sin, original sin, actual sin, we would still have access to God freely. What would hinder? There'd be nothing between us. But see what happened. Remember what happened. The very second, the very instant that Jesus died, the moment he said, it is finished, what happened in the temple? That inner veil was torn from top to bottom. It was ripped open, not by man, but by God. And what was God saying? Come and welcome through Jesus Christ. It couldn't be plainer. It was as though God with his own finger was pointing to what was happening on Calvary, saying, now, because of that, that is your entrance. That is your veil. And the very pierced side of the Savior is the opening through which we come. The pierced hands and feet of the Savior are the opening through which we come. The tearing of his flesh, the pouring out of his blood is an open door for the poorest sinner can enter boldly. No more separation from my people. In fact, God's message in the New Testament is not only I will dwell among my people, but because of what Jesus did, I will dwell in my people through the Holy Spirit of Christ. I will dwell within you. I will be with you always, even to the very end. And then you see how the apostle then goes on to say that where we have this veil, where there is this shedding of blood of Christ, we have this perfect sacrifice. We don't need a priest. We don't need any intermediaries. We don't need any saints. We don't need any ministers to come to God on our behalf. We can go to him directly. And so we cling to Christ. We cling to Christ in his coming to earth. We cling to Christ in his obedience all through his life. We cling to Christ in his suffering. We cling to Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. We cling to him in his trials. We cling to him in the buffetings, the spittings, the crown of thorns, the sacrifice on the cross. We cling to his burial. We cling to his resurrection. We cling to his ascension. We cling to his ongoing intercession. We hold fast to him. And what does that mean to us? Think about it. We don't have to look within. We don't have to look at our life. We don't have to look at our works. We don't have to look to see if we know we're saved or if we're not saved. We don't have to look to our Christian experiences. We only have one place to look. And you know this, if you're a believer, you know this by experience. What good when you're down, when you're discouraged, when you're convicted? What good does it do to look within? Because we're down and we're discouraged and we're convicted. When we look within, we see the cause of it. We see the reason for it. But he says, don't look there. You'll find nothing there. Look there, where even in your darkest hours, in your deepest moments of unbelief, you find what you need in him. One look is all that you need. And that's the very point of this exhortation he's giving us. There's one more unspeakable encouragement given to us in verse 21. He says, we have a high priest in heaven for the whole church. So that means he not only suffered, did his work here on earth, and then laid down that office. No, he continues. He continues to be our high priest in heaven. And what is he doing there? He's praying. He's interceding for us. And on the basis of what do we know, he will get an answer. Because when he prays, the sacrifice is in his hands. He is the sacrifice. He's the very foundation on which the Father will always say, yes, my son. And when Jesus, clung to by faith, is interceding for you, is interceding for me, that means the Father and all that he has is yours. If God be for you, who can be against you? And so we see him at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us, presenting that sacrifice for us. That's why there's no uncertainty at all in the salvation, preservation, and glorification of the people of God. And that all can be yours as we hold fast to him. He is able We read in chapter 7 of this lovely letter, He is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him. Why? Seeing He ever lives to make intercession. We often separate those two parts of the verse. We shouldn't. We often hear He's able to save to the uttermost those who come unto God by Him, but that's where we run stuck. Do I come to Him rightly? Do I come to Him sincerely? Do I come to Him with true faith? But listen to the rest. Who come unto God by Him, who ever lives to make intercession for us. He's carrying you along as you cry out to Him. And if we want to know what He's praying, we don't have to guess. We not only have His high priestly prayer in John 17, but we have that beautiful example in the life of Peter. Peter was about to deny Him 3 times with an oath. What does Jesus say? Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have you, that he would sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And you don't think He's praying that for people who are clinging to the blood of Christ? You don't think He's praying that for you, dear friend? When your faith feels like it's failing, when you can't find any in yourself, I will pray for you, and your faith will not fail. And what happened to Peter? That didn't mean that Peter didn't fall. It didn't mean that Jesus kept him from every sin. It did mean that his faith, Peter's faith, did not fail. It was revived, he was restored, and he was greatly used of God. And there's no reason in the whole world, based on Scripture, why we should think anything less that will happen to us. And that's why, in 2 Corinthians 1, 3, and 4, the Apostle writes, Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of all mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulations, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. We have a high priest over this house of God, over this people of God. We have one to whom we can go. The high priest who is the priest, who is the sacrifice, whose cross is the altar, whose flesh is the veil, whose blood is our acceptance with God, whose prayers preserve us. Now these are wonderful encouragements, to be sure, but maybe someone listening to this, someone maybe listening in the future to this, they would say, well, that's all wonderful, but how do I know that these blessings are mine? How do I know that I'm holding fast, that I have what it takes? When I see my sins, when I see my indifference, when I see my present unbelief, my ongoing sin, well, let's consider that next. How we hold fast. The apostle writes, Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. Now I understand, when we first hear that, we might sink. We hear things like full assurance of faith. We hear things about a heart that's cleansed. And we may think, well, that's hardly an encouragement. That seems to be all against me, but hold on. Seeing we have the blood of Christ to plead upon, seeing we have a new and living way of approaching God through His flesh, seeing that we have this high priest on high, let us draw near with a true heart. First, we are to draw near. We are to draw near. What do we do when we sin? Our natural tendency is to run away. Our natural tendency is to hide. Our natural tendency is to hide from God in our shame. And that will never bring reconciliation. That will never bring peace to our conscience. Proverbs 28:13 says, "He that covereth his sin shall not prosper. But whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy." There are people who have professed faith in Christ. They have felt losing their desire somewhat. Maybe we've kind of drifted off into some sin or other. And we begin to conclude that it was all in vain, that we were just all wrong. And Satan tempts us. He tells us, well, just go back. What's the sense? It's not for you anyway. You've proved it over and over. Look at your life. Look at your sins. I never was right with you. And the apostle says, no. Draw near. Approach this God. But then he says, with a true heart. In the Greek, it's a real heart, a genuine heart. In other words, he's not saying don't come with a perfect heart. He's not saying you can only come with a pure heart. He's saying come with a true heart. In other words, don't go to God for all these mercies while you fully intend in the moment to go on living in sin. Again, he's not saying you have to have pure motives, that you have to be absolutely certain of what you're seeking him for, but he's saying what Paul says in Romans 6, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. So when you come to God, come to him. When you want forgiveness, seek forgiveness. But don't come to him and hope that somehow he's going to paper over the life of sin you still want to live in and fully intend to live in. No, come with a true heart. We don't come to him with wicked designs forming in our heart, fully intending to live them out. He will not, he cannot accept that. The question really is, are you truly crying out to him for what you need? Let us draw near with a true heart. Now, if this helps you, in full assurance of faith. Here again, let's not misunderstand. This doesn't mean we can only come if we have full assurance of our salvation. He didn't say that. He means if you fully trust, if you fully believe, by faith assured that Jesus Christ is fully able, is fully sufficient to save you, to redeem you, to wash you. It means we trust his character, not our own character. We trust his righteousness, not my righteousness. It means I'm trusting his obedience, not my obedience. He is saying, by faith I know him. By faith I trust him. By faith I trust the blood. And then he goes on to say that we come with our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. What does that mean? First of all, we have to ask, sprinkled with what? And the answer, I trust, is obvious. Sprinkled with the blood of Christ. But notice, he doesn't say that your conscience is sprinkled. He says your heart is sprinkled. So we may come to him with all our puzzles, all our questions, all our doubts, all our fears, all our past sins, to have all of that cleared away. Revelation 7:14, these are they which come out of great tribulation, have washed their robes and made them white, how in the blood of the Lamb. So here is the thing. Do we have an accusing conscience? Do we have a conscience that is plagued by sin? Where can we turn but to the blood of Christ? Now remember what a conscience can and cannot do. When does your conscience speak? Your conscience doesn't speak to you when you do what's right. It never commends you. It never affirms you. It only condemns you. It only accuses you. It only warns you when you're doing wrong. The apostle is saying, not that your conscience is sprinkled, but that your heart is sprinkled from an evil conscience. In other words, the actual person, which is what we're talking about, the heart is the totality of who you are. When that is cleansed by the blood of Christ, when you by faith appropriate that blood to yourself, it silences your conscience. Because it's nothing for your conscience to accuse you of. Because you are now cleansed in the blood of Christ. The voice of conscience warns us, but the battleground is not in our conscience. If the battleground is in our conscience, we're in trouble, because we may be tempted to labor to silence our conscience. But our conscience is simply saying we need to attend to another place, and that's our heart. Our conscience is restless until our heart is cleansed by the blood of Christ. And when we apply the blood to our heart, our conscience will stop speaking. It dismisses the charges. They are answered in Christ. But then the next words, verse 22, and our bodies washed with pure water. So not only the sins of the heart, the kind we heard about this morning, but also the sins of our life, the sins of flesh, are cleansed. And this points to God's agenda. He's not only after our salvation, He's not only after our cleansing, our renewal, our being saved by the blood of Christ, but He's also interested in our life, holiness, heart cleansed, life washed. He doesn't want us to approach Him thinking, my heart is now cleansed by the blood so I can live any way I wish. He wants us to come to Him saying, I come to Thee for cleansing of my heart, and I pray Thee to wash everything about me so that I may please Thee. But we are to come, He says, fully assured that this will happen. Again, not fully assured in you, not fully assured in your faith, not fully assured in anything about you. Fully assured, He's enough. He's more than enough. He's everything we need. So we draw near to God, not confident in ourselves, but assured in His mercy for the sake of the blood of Christ. We come with a heart cleansed by faith in His blood. We come with bodies washed by the blood of Christ, pure water, the water of the Word, teaching us, directing us, guiding us. Complete restoration. That's why He says, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. This is the conclusion that He draws to this passage. Since it is His blood that gives us entrance into God's presence, since it is His rent flesh that is the veil through which we pass into the presence of God, since we have a glorious, effectual high priest at the right hand of God interceding for us, we may now, even now, draw near to God we may draw near to Him, having our heart cleansed from the accusing conscience, our bodies washed with the water of the Word by the Spirit, and it is to all of this we hold fast. Hold fast to Him. Hold fast to these truths. Don't doubt what God is saying to us, what He's saying to you, what He's saying to me. Don't give up, dear tottering, wounded believer. Or as verse 35 says, cast not away, therefore, your confidence. A confidence which has, he says, great recompense of reward. The reward is staggering. Hold on. Don't give up. And when you think about giving up to where? Giving up to what? To whom shall we go? What shall we do? How shall we live otherwise? How can we ever hope to face God? No, he says, instead of abandoning your profession, return to Him. Instead of returning to a life of sin or persisting in a life of sin, come boldly for a new life, for a renewed life. Your high priest is waiting. The sacrifice is accomplished. Everything you need is ready. That's why some of my favorite words on Lord's Supper Sunday, come for all things are ready. That doesn't just mean the table set and the minister's ready to administer. That means literally everything you need is ready. It's waiting for you. It's done for you. You come to receive it. Receive it now by faith. Receive it then by symbol. So have we soiled our garments? Come for washing. Does your heart condemn you? John says God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Does your conscience accuse you? Let a cleansed heart silence it. In other words, look not to yourself, but look to Him. He is faithful that promised. That's how he ends this. This is how we know we're going to be accepted. It isn't you're faithful who's coming, you're faithful who believes this. No, he's faithful who promised. As if God has to assure us of that, but he does. He says, I assure you, I am faithful to what I'm saying. That if you grasp these things, even with the withered hand of faith, you will experience this. You will know this. You will have this. Maybe we've been unfaithful, terribly untrustworthy with God. He is neither. We may have disgraced ourselves terribly by our sin. Maybe awfully confounded ourselves because a conscience filled with guilt. That doesn't change our need to return to Him, our acceptance when we come to Him. I don't see so many boys and girls here, but oh, there's a few. I don't know if you remember the Old Testament history about these lepers. There was a big famine going on in the city, and people were dying of the famine, and the enemy was outside of the city, the Syrians. And here were these poor lepers standing by the gate of the city. And they said, if we go into the city, we die of the famine. If we stand still here, we die of our leprosy. We might as well go to the Syrians and maybe they'll show mercy. And what did they find? No Syrians. Empty tents, full of food, full of riches, full of garments. And after a while, they said, wait a minute. We need to go tell the people in the city there's plenty of food for those starving people. So they do. That took quite a chance, didn't it, for them to go to the enemy. They might have been killed. Dear boys and girls, when you go to God through Jesus Christ, you're not taking a chance. There's no maybe about it. There's no enemy out there. This is a friend of sinners. This is someone who says, I am faithful. You can trust me. You can come to me as you are, and I will receive you. I will cleanse you. I will save you. Hold fast to this. And in the last place, why do we? Beloved, the final thought that Paul presents to us in verses 24 and 25 may surprise us. We might have expected him to write, we should hold fast our profession, because turning back to sin or turning back to the world will destroy our soul, or it'll bring dishonor to God's name, and so on. And while those things are certainly true, Paul tells us of another important consideration. Christians and unbelievers around you are affected by you. In other words, your faltering, your wavering, your shrinking back from our profession greatly discourages other Christians. And it'll be a very handy excuse in the eyes of unbelievers why they should not seek the Lord. Because after all, you couldn't make it. You who professed his name. If God is that difficult to please, if he's that easily abandoned, the unbeliever might think, well, is it really worth while after all? Instead, Paul says, let us consider one another. The word consider means to be concerned about, to be noticing. Let other believers reach out, take notice of, and exhort one another. Which means we are our brother and sister's keeper. Which means when we see somebody faltering, when we see somebody drawing back, when we see somebody discouraged or despondent in the faith, yes, pray for them, but also encourage them. Go to them, call them, write to them, speak to them. And when you are discouraged, and when you are despondent, and when you are tempted to draw back, don't stay in your shame. Don't isolate yourself from the help that God provides for you in others around you, in the body of Christ. He actually puts it this way, but provoke unto love and to good works. The word provoke we often think of in a negative sense, like provoking somebody to anger. But here it means encourage, stimulate or stir up, incite the other unto love. Now we can look at that in two ways, what the apostle's writing here. On the one hand, this exhortation could be a reference to those around the brother and sister who's faltering, to provoke one to love and renewed good work. So those who see the faltering brother or sister, come to his aid, come to her aid, provoking that person to love and good work, stirring them up to stand fast. Or it could also refer to the person himself, that he or she should return to the Lord, provoking oneself through renewed repentance, through renewed prayer, returning to the Lord by the blood. And by doing that, it would encourage others around that repentance does happen, that God does receive us, and he does, that God forgives. And that will encourage all of those around to stand fast in their profession as well. But then Paul adds in verse 25 a warning. Do not draw back. Do not go back into the shadows of isolation. Do not retreat from the fellowship of the church Do not give up because of a lessening spiritual desire. Do not abandon the gathering of His people, whether it's publicly or privately, because of a sense of shame or maybe even despair. No, that's exactly when we need to go in the opposite direction. When we need to go to God for renewal, but to the people of God for encouragement. Because Satan loves it when he has us by ourselves. He loves it when we are locked in our shame. He loves it when we isolate ourselves. He has us where he wants us. Weak, wounded, withdrawn. And he's going to press in upon you in those moments. Give it up. You're nothing but a hypocrite anyway. You've gone too far. God hates you. And the deceiver knows that when you are alone, there is a greater likelihood that you'll succumb to such temptations. You have nothing to be ashamed about, to call out to another believer. You have nothing to be ashamed of. They will understand. They have been through it. We get it. That's why our high priest is so precious. He was tempted in every way like as we are. So we go to him. And that's why later on it says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhort one another. There it is again. Stir up one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. God's church, God's people, are one of His choice instruments for mutual edification, to help recover wandering sinners from their wandering. Don't withdraw from such assistance given to us by God. And now you see God's great goal here. By not drawing back, by giving us every incentive to come to Him, we not only honor God and honor His ways as worthy of living for, worthy of striving for, worthy of trust, but also we edify and encourage others around us as well. We are much more concerned over the brother or sister who falls and then withdraws than we are about the one who falls and seeks the Lord again. Once we go off on our own, the ministry of God to His church, apart from prayer, is cut off by ourselves. Recovery is then, humanly speaking, much more painful and much slower. It isn't my purpose tonight to speak about the next set of verses, but in summary, they are a shocking warning given for a very important purpose. If you withdraw, if you isolate yourselves, if you neglect so great salvation, you are certainly lost. You are certainly lost. In other words, there is no turning back from Christ. There is no turning away from this way of salvation. There is no delay. There's no other way of recovery. There's no other way to have hope. There's no other way to be accepted by God. To put it still another way, you cannot go back. You cannot give up. You must arise and seek the Lord afresh and trust that as He has done countless times before, He will receive you again. And so come boldly, even in your sin. Come boldly, even in your shame. Come boldly, even in disgrace, to the living God through the living way and the precious blood, and you will not only be received, you will be cleansed, and your conscience will be stilled, and you will become an effective instrument for good in the lives of those around you. If you won't seek the Lord for yourself, would you please seek Him for your children? Because they need to see a mom and a dad who are all in the way of salvation, who are clinging to this salvation themselves, so that they may be encouraged to do the same. And we have no reason at all not to. He's given us no reason tonight not to. And so let me close by reading these verses, the closing verses of the chapter. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. In other words, the fulfillment. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come. He will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul, and this is God speaking, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. And then the apostle concludes this way, but we are not of them that draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Amen.